chapter 5, Ephesians 5. Rudy just read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 for you. We're not going to read it again. We've read it every week for 3 weeks. Last week, this sermon, by the way, I'm hoping that it really has an impact on you, praying that it has an impact on you. I wrote this sermon. I wrote four sermons this week and ripped all four of them up. This is the fifth one on the same verses. And when you prepare sermons, you learn that you wrestle with God while you're preparing, and you wrestle with your own limited knowledge, and you wrestle with your bookshelves and what resources you have and whatnot. And that's what I did this week. And I just, the first four sermons that I deleted, I just wasn't, I did not feel that I was where God wanted me to be with the subject matter. And it was the fifth time that I know this is what the Lord wants you to hear. I know that the majority of you have never heard this before, what I'm about to share with you. Last week we spoke in very general terms. Remember, it was an introduction. And we left off in Ephesians 5 by pointing out some of the things that a husband should be to a wife, and a wife should be to her husband. We talked about denying ourselves willingly and not begrudgingly, willingly taking up our cross, following Christ. But not just that, in keeping with our text, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we talked about denying ourselves in regard to our relationship with our spouse, right? And if you remember, we even went as far as to say that the Holy Spirit would let you know where you're screwing up with your spouse, what area you're screwing up with your spouse, where you're not denying yourself in regard to your husband or your wife. The Word of the Living God, the Bible, will, most of the time, convict you. The Holy Spirit will convict you through the Word of God in the areas of your life where God wants to bring attention. And lastly, we looked at Ephesians 5:26, where Paul says, Christ gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, her being the church. And so the question presents itself this morning, right now, what in the world does that mean? This cleansing her by the washing of the water with the Word, how does it apply to you and me? It's going to take us a little bit of time to unpack it, but should be about 35, 40 minutes. We'll see. The very first thing that we have to understand is that it is not just the wife that Paul is talking about here when he talks about submitting or being subject to in Ephesians 5. In the context of the entire chapter of Ephesians 5, it's abundantly clear that the Apostle Paul is saying that every obedient, Spirit-filled Christian is to be a submitting Christian. Or to put it another way, we are not just commanded to be subject to our spouses, but we are commanded to be subject to each other within the body of Christ. In fact, we saw that Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 5:21 to submit to one another in what? In the fear of God. A lot of people talk about submitting to each other in love. And that's fine and that's dandy. And it's true and it's right and it should be done. But you should also think about what it means to submit to one another in the fear of God. There's not enough fear of God going around today, reverencing the Lord. Our model in this regard is Christ our Lord Himself. Although Christ was, I'm going to blow through some scriptures here. If you want to write them down and look them up later, you can do that. I'm going to throw a lot of scriptures at you this morning. Although Christ was in the beginning with God and was God, John 1:1, and even though he was one with the Father, John 10:30, and was in the Father as the Father was in him, John 14:11, he, Jesus, was nevertheless subject to or in submission to the Father. One with the Father, just like the Father in the Father, Father in him, but he was still in function, subject to the Father. From childhood, Jesus devoted himself to the Father's work, right? Luke 2:49, he submitted himself to the Father's will, John 5:30, John 15:10, John 20:21, and he didn't do anything apart from the Father, John 5:19. And so it should come as no surprise to us when the Apostle Paul explains God's order in relationships. And he says that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of every woman, and God, the Father, is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. So now listen, in summary of what I just said, this is the most important part. Just as the Son, capital S, just as the Son is submissive to the Father in function, but equal to him in nature and essence, wives are to be subject to their husbands in function, role, R-O-L-E, while being equal to them, husband and wife equal, in their respective moral and spiritual natures. I'm going to say that one more time. Just as the Son is submissive to the Father in functioning, in function, but equal to him in nature and essence, wives are to be subject to their husbands in function, while being equal to them in their respective moral and spiritual natures. Is everybody with me on that? All believers are spiritual equals, right? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Now, many people will take this verse that I just read, Galatians 3:28, and they will try to use it to support feminism or a liberal feminist ideology. They will try to make it mean that men and women are equal in each and every way. But that's not the context. The context of Galatians 3:28 is salvation and salvation only. If it wasn't, then Scripture would contradict itself, because in about 1,000 other places, Paul says that the wife is to be subject to the husband in their role, R-O-L-E. So we've got on the golf course, we've got the male golf tee and we've got the female golf tee up a little bit further so that the female doesn't have to hit the ball as far as the male. And in the Olympics, we've got men's downhill and we've got women's downhill. Men's sports, women's sports, because men are stronger than women. They are not equal in every way. They're equal in salvation. And I would go as far as to say, and this is just my personal opinion, they're equal in intellect, and sometimes much smarter than men in intellect. That's a whole other sermon. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This is Paul. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Listen, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me read that again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, many preachers, and I say many without reservation because I've heard many say it, they will read these two verses and they'll say, aha, the woman is weaker. The man is superior in intellect, in emotion, in perseverance, in stick-to-itiveness, and every other thing. This is where the Greek comes in. The Greek, let me back up. The English, if you've got a good translation, will say the woman is the weaker vessel or the weaker frame. If it says the woman is the weaker sex, not a good translation. It kind of carries the connotation, but it doesn't quite complete it. It doesn't quite get it. The Greek here means that the woman is the weaker frame, and the word frame means physically. The woman is weaker physically, i.e. men can lift more weight than women most of the time. Men can tighten down on a wrench with more torque than a woman most of the time. Men can outrun women, as I said before, and hit the golf ball further than women most of the time. So it's weaker frame. You can't use that scripture to mean that women are weaker in general to men. So in short, when it comes to salvation, what's our fancy theological $20 word for salvation? Soteriology. When it comes to the soteriological or the salvific doctrine, salvation, men and women are equal. When it comes to the model for relationships, God has seen fit to make God the head of man and man the head of woman, which we just read in 1 Corinthians 11:3. You getting where I'm going with this? Okay. Now, let's move on from the introduction. Let's get theological. We've got to get theological to understand everything that Paul's saying here in these verses. The first crucial thing that we need to understand is that the Bible and human history itself, this is the stuff that you may never have heard, the Bible and human history itself begins and ends with marriages. Adam and Eve came together for a marital union in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And in so doing, God revealed marriage as part of His eternal purpose for humanity in the midst of His creation. Okay? So, we see marriage at the very beginning, and we also see it at the very end. Where do we see it at the very end? Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let's look at Revelation 19, 7 through 9. We read it this way. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. Verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, the beginning of creation, a wedding, Adam and Eve. End of creation, a wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb between Christ the groom and the church, the bride. With me? And so we see marriage depicted with Adam and Eve in the very beginning, and we see marriage depicted at the very end. But this time in Revelation, it's between the groom, who is the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and His church, you and me, who consists of every Christian worldwide. We are the bride. This is the theological context in which we are going to interpret Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Listen, this is the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. Most important thing. We need to understand that when Paul looked at Christ on the cross, he saw more than the crucifixion of our Lord. He saw the love of a bridegroom for his bride. Prove it, Mike. I will. When Paul speaks here in our text, verses 25 and 26 of Ephesians 5, of the church being sanctified, cleansed, washed, and presented to Christ, he is describing the ancient Jewish bridal bath. The ancient Jewish bridal bath that the bride participated in to prepare her for her groom. It is called the mikvah. M-I-K-V-E-H. Mikvah. In ancient Israel, and still amongst Orthodox Jews today, the bride would bathe and dress and be escorted to the groom by the groom's friends. Very important sentence. I'm going to say it again. If you don't get this sentence, you'll miss the rest of the sermon. You won't understand it. In ancient Israel, the bride would bathe and dress and be escorted to the groom by the groom's friends. In the early church, the church fathers saw water baptism as that bathing and dressing. They saw it as the mikvah in which we put on Christ, Ephesians 5:26. And the groom himself, Christ himself, not one of his friends, Christ himself escorts us into communion with him and into participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding that we're going to have with Christ in Revelation 19. So there's a bridal bath prepared for the groom, Jews. Bridal bath prepared for the groom, Revelation 19. Friends bring the bride to the groom, Jews. Jesus brings his own bride to himself, Revelation 19. The mikvah was and still is so important that all converts to Judaism are required to immerse themselves, very important word, especially us as Baptists, required to immerse themselves, not sprinkle themselves, immerse themselves in the mikvah in order to mark their rebirth as members of the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Baptism or immersion in water to signify a rebirth? Isn't that beautiful? Do you see where Paul's head was with this here now in Ephesians 5? When he refers to the bride being cleansed and presented to the groom? He's talking about the Jewish mikvah. That's what's going on in his mind. New Christian converts are baptized or immersed in water to mark their conversion to the groom, to Christ. And many Jews today during Yom Kippur, you've heard of Yom Kippur, right? During Yom Kippur, when one has an opportunity to become dead to past sins and begin the new year with a pure heart, they will signify this by immersing themselves in the mikvah. It's a ritualistic, traditional bath of immersion that is symbolic of putting off the old man, the sins of the past, and putting on the new, pure, clean heart of the new year. Correlates directly with water baptism in Scripture and the conversion of us as born again believers of God, of Christ. Brides and grooms, for brides and grooms, mikvah is a physical enactment of the passage from being unmarried to married. Entering the huppah, H-U-P-P-A-H, which means marriage canopy, which is done in a Jewish wedding ceremony, entering the marriage canopy is a public declaration of a change in status for the Jewish bride. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment to be pure for her bridegroom. That should also sound familiar to us. Water baptism is an outward sign of that inward commitment, as I said twice in the past 2 minutes. And it's a time when the Christian is symbolically pure before, or the bride is solemnly is pure before the groom, Christ. And I think a side note here is imperative. And the side note is this. The mikvah not only symbolizes sanctification, purity, and the washing away of sins, but in ancient Jewish times, this is really going to blow your mind. In the time of John the Baptist and the time that the Apostle Paul lived, the mikvah typically had to be in a place that was outdoors or where water flowed in the outdoors. And guess what they called this outdoor water that flowed? They called it the living water, because it flowed like a river or a stream or the like. The River Jordan, John the Baptist, is it coming together? Living water. What did Jesus say? In John 7:38, he said, "Whoever believes in me has the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well that he could give her living water that sprang up to what? Everlasting life. In Revelation 22, 17, we read, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life freely without cost." The living water of life is Christ. He is from where the living water flows. We read numerous passages in Scripture where Jesus either claims to be the living water of life, or the writers of Scripture claim that He is the living water of life that continually flows from what? The cup that runs over. He says, "My cup runneth over." That's the living water. In fact, the Scriptures testify that this living water continually flows from the throne of God. If you look at Revelation. This imagery that these literary devices, they are literary devices, literature devices. The literary framework of metaphors, allegories, and hyperboles that the Holy Spirit uses in the Word of God to make it clear to us that baptism by immersion in the living water is symbolic of our washing and cleansing in regard to our sin, mikvah. These same literary devices also show us that the cleansing water, the bridal bath, is also symbolic of our preparation and presentation of ourselves as the bride, the church, to the groom, the Christ. So they used living water that was outside. Jesus is the living water. John the Baptist knew this. Jesus knew this. How do I know they knew this? Paul looks at the cross. He sees a groomsman and he sees a wedding feast with that groom's bride who will be presented to that Christ and is even now being presented to Christ as the bride who has not only prepared herself in the cleansing waters of the mikvah of baptism, but also, and even more importantly, is presented to him as having been washed and cleansed by what? His shed blood. That blood that cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. That blood that brings us redemption, Ephesians 1:7. That blood that causes us to overcome, Revelation 12:11-16. That blood that purchased us his church, his bride, Acts 20:28. That blood that brings us near to Christ, Ephesians 2:13. Listen, folks, Paul saw the passion and death of Christ as the fulfillment of the God of Israel's eternal plan to wed himself to humankind in an everlasting marital covenant. He saw that on day one when he married Adam and Eve. When you look at Scripture, the thematic theme of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, you see this wedding ceremony. And you see that we are the bride and he is the groom. And you see water, living water, washing away our sin in the form of baptism. And you see the blood of Christ washing away our sin. That's the mystery. That's the mystery that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 5. When he says this is a mystery, that I'm talking about Christ in the church, that's what he means. He's talking about a husband and a wife, a marriage, the role relationships in that marriage. Then he's talking about the bride, the church, and Christ the groom. And he has this washing and this living water and this redemption by the blood all in mind in his Jewish... Remember, he's a trained Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi that ever lived. Paul knew all this. His hearers knew all this, and they were paying attention. We need to know this background, this foundation of Ephesians 5, in order for us to correctly understand it. Paul saw the passion and death of Christ as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan to wed himself to humankind. Wed himself to humankind. In an everlasting, unbreakable marriage covenant. John the Baptist saw what Paul saw. If you look at John, write this down, John 3:27-30. Just listen to this for a minute, guys. This is so important. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him." Now listen. John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him." Verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." He says, "I'm not the Christ." The one who has the bride, who's in possession of the bride, who's in possession of the bride, the church of the living God, is the bridegroom, Christ. And he says, remember I said that in the Jewish mikveh it was the friends who presented the bride to the groom? Verse 29. "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." So John the Baptist is saying, look, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And now he's come on the scene, and I'm rejoicing greatly. And then what does he say? He says in verse 29, "And he has presented the bride..." Wait a minute. I got to make sure I'm reading this right, guys. I'm skipping around. Let me start over. Verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Remember what we learned a moment ago. It was the friend of the groom who took the bride and presented her to the groom. And John the Baptist here in these verses is calling himself that friend of the groom, verse 29. "And he has presented the bride, the church, to the groom, Christ, by cleansing her by immersion in water baptism in the living water of the outdoor River Jordan." Remember we said that in the mikveh they required waters that were outside, that were flowing, the living water of the Jordan. If this isn't the best stuff you've heard all week, I don't know what else to tell you. John the Baptist goes on to say in verse 29, he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist knew his job was done. He got the bride ready for the groom. How did he do that? He did it by saying, believe, repent, get baptized. Believe, repent, get baptized. Believe, repent, get mikvahed. In verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Jesus, we're going to see here that Jesus also knew John's thinking about the River Jordan, the living water, the bride, the groom, and the wedding. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why did John's disciples, they're saying this to Jesus, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And what does Jesus say? He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Mark 2, 18 and 19. He's saying, look, I'm the bridegroom, Jack. And right now I'm here. And this is a celebration. We ain't fasting. We are rejoicing because I've come so that my bride, the church, can be mikvahed and presented to me. And that's what John, the groom's friend, is doing in the River Jordan. Repent, believe, repent, be baptized. He's presenting my church, my new converts, to me. And we're all going to join together in this marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven in Revelation 19. Does everybody see that? Am I making any sense? I know that I'm throwing a lot at you. And this all ties into this mystery that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5 and that culminates in Revelation 19. The New Jerusalem, the unveiling of the New Jerusalem and the Bride of Christ. If we don't understand this, we're not going to understand what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5 when he talks about a husband and wife's marriage and he compares it to the marriage of Christ and the church. There's one more thing, one last thing I want you to see before we go. The wedding in the Middle East consisted of two parts. The betrothal, or the betrothal as some say, which was the engagement, and then the wedding proper. Two parts. The wedding itself began with a procession of the groom to the bride's home and concluded with a procession of everyone back to the bridegroom's home for the wedding supper. Okay? Now, by analogy, the church is now engaged to Christ by faith. She awaits the coming of the bridegroom for the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, which will be the final eschatological or end time union of Christ and His church. So we'll all go back to the bridegroom's house, the New Jerusalem, and we'll have our wedding supper. Isn't that beautiful? You got to see God's providence and sovereignty in all this. I mean, it's mathematically impossible. People that say there's no God, I say do the math. The reward to the faithful, you and me, for having remained steadfast and pure under persecution, Matthew 5:12, 1 Peter 4:13. The reward is to be clothed in fine linen. Guess who was clothed in fine linen? The bride. Clean and bright, Revelation 19:8, Revelation 3, 4 and 5, Revelation 7:14. These are the clothes of grace. These are the clothes of holiness. These are the clothes of incorruption. And we will participate in this mystical supper of the Lamb with these clothes on. And guess what these clothes represent? Righteousness, which is imputed to us through Christ's sacrificial cleansing of His blood. Now, last line, folks. This is where it all comes together. And you say, wow, could have had a V8. This supper that we're going to have, the marriage supper of the Lamb, has already begun in the Eucharist. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Eucharist is a foretaste of the kingdom and the marriage supper that we will have as it is depicted in Revelation 19.